ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I know it says in your notes there, your sermon notes, chapter 12, but that's a mistake. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 12. We've read this passage before, so it'll be a little familiar to us, but I wanted to use this to bring us to a completion of this portion. Now, you'll notice that I've given this the title of the Final Four, and I'm sure you can assume what I meant by that is that we're on the, you remember the disciples are broken up in three groups of four, and so when we get to this section, we have the final of that particular group. And so let me encourage you to follow along, and then we'll look at some other scriptures. Keep your place there. We'll go back to chapter 5, and then we'll look at some other scriptures in chapter 6 and chapter 9. Now, keep in mind this particular group, these last four, except for Judas, and I'm going to quickly cover these last three today, and because they're very obscure. There's not much information about them. But it's important for us to realize and to understand that they were part of the 12. So it doesn't mean they weren't engaged in ministry. It doesn't mean they weren't an important part of that ministry. It's just that they chose not to report everything. And, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, which we're all familiar with. And we will deal with him next week, and then we're going to start a new series after after next week. And next week I'll be speaking on Judas, and I'm calling that a phony commitment, and we'll just, there's not much positive about his life, but we will deal with some of the failures of his life and some of the lessons we can learn from those failures, and so I think that'll be helpful for us. Now, follow along as I read verses 12 through 16 in chapter 6 of Luke. Luke said, "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summons his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, the key thought of that whole portion is the very beginning phrase. What an interesting way to begin that. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came. And you'll notice in your central idea what an amazing power there is in earnest prayer. Have you ever prayed all night? Have you ever prayed until daylight the next morning? I thought back with conviction as I was pondering that question in my own life. Now, my former church, we had some all-night prayer meetings, and I can remember Barb and I camped out all night and decided just to stay through that. And you think, well, what in the world can you pray about all night? And it's amazing. It's amazing once you get started. You pray and you read Scripture and you pray Scripture, and it's amazing how you trail off into sub. You know, you begin to pray for so-and-so, and then you think about their spouse and their children and their, you know, and the next thing you know, you're just, but I thought that was fascinating because I think it's an important challenge for us. Now, all of us agree with that. We just don't always practice it, do we? And I think it's true. There are a lot of areas of Scripture that we definitely agree with, and we know that this would be an encouragement and advantage for us. but we don't always practice. We believe there's amazing power in prayer. And Jesus, even in his teaching over and over and in the New Testament, there's so much about prayer. As a matter of fact, after next Sunday, the second Sunday of September, I'm going to begin a series on prayer. And we'll spend about 4 or 5 weeks in that. I think it'll be good for us. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and then we're going to look at James chapter 5. But when you think about what Jesus is dealing with here and the challenge, and I think it's good to just to think about, ponder that phrase in our own life. Now, why did Jesus pray all night? I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, very God himself, but prayer was important to him. You remember when it comes to what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the Lord's Prayer is John 17 when the Lord is praying back to the Father in that whole chapter. And what we call the Lord's Prayer is really sort of the disciples' prayer, right? But you know, that's the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to do. He said, would you teach us to pray? He never asked them to, would you show us how to be a better teacher? Would you teach us to preach? They said, will you teach us to pray? Now, I think some things to consider for this. For one thing, he knew that opposition against him was growing, and the result was going to be the crucifixion, so he certainly needed prayer for that, right? So I think he's got that in his mind, because he's about ready to launch, or in the near future, he's going to launch into that journey to Jerusalem. So he prayed for strength, I believe, as he prayed for what's ahead. But I think also he wanted the Father's guidance as he selected his 12 apostles. Now think about that. That was an important decision, the 12. Now he had many disciples, but he only chose 12 as that inner group. And just in a nutshell, if you'll think about it, you and I are here today because of that 12 or 11. One was a traitor because that was his plan A. That was his only plan. And we're going to see as we unfold some of the information related to this that just how much he depended and how important the time he spent with these men. So it's important that he pray for the 12 apostles because in reality, the future of the church rested on those men. And we see in the book of Acts, everything began to unfold. And Acts is all about, three great themes you see in the book of Acts is preaching and prayer and people. It's all about people getting saved and churches established. And those churches begin to strategically spread. And so we see, why did Jesus pray all night? Well, it was important, his selection of those 12 men. Now keep in mind that one of the 12 would betray him, and Jesus was the only one that knew from the beginning. And so our Lord, you can imagine in his humanity some emotions that he was experiencing related to this. And it was through prayer that he made this difficult choice. As a matter of fact, you find in the Gospels often where Jesus went alone by himself to pray. And I think that's why that is such a great, not only testimony for us, but I think it's also a great reminder, and I think it's a great thought for us to meditate upon and to think about because of the importance in our own life. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer. He spent all night in prayer to God. And when daylight came. Now look a little bit at the introduction related to this. As we work our way through the emphasis here, we realize that Jesus was on earth. While on earth, he followed three methods of work. And I think those three methods of work and those three methods of emphasis are really important for us to ponder, and we will discuss those more in the first point. But we see that his first method of work was performing the miracles. And Jesus performed many miracles. And keep in mind, the purpose of his performing miracles was to glorify God and to bring emphasis to God's glory. He did not perform miracles as an entertainment or to draw a crowd. That was never his purpose. And you remember how often he performed a miracle on an individual or a group, and he'd say, "Now go tell no one," because he didn't want people to flock to him just because of the miracles. And he was interested more in their spiritual healing than he was the physical healing. So performing of miracles was the first method of his work. Now the second was his teaching. And that's why it's important that we study the Word of God, is it not? Because of his teaching. And the Gospels, really the Gospels, is all about the life of Christ. And often if you see a book on the life of Christ, you're going to study the Gospels. And so his teaching was important. As a matter of fact, Dr. Luke, when he wrote his gospel and then when he wrote the book of Acts, you remember he started out the book of Acts by reminding them of the teaching of the Lord. And, of course, Acts is all about that. And so we see that that was his second method, was teaching. And then his third method was working through his apostles. And so we see the importance of that. Now, the establishment of this last one was necessary because he wanted his work to extend and he wanted them to get a hold of the importance of what is happening. And so when he chose the apostles, he chose the 12 very specifically. And regardless of these last three, now he knew Judas was going to deny him, but these first of the last four, they were very obscure. We know very little about them, but they were still an important part of his choosing, and they were an important part of the extension of his ministry and his teaching. And he realized that when he went back to heaven that he had to have a plan in place to plant the church. As a matter of fact, you find in Acts 1:9, you'll remember, he says, "You will be witnesses unto me. You will be my witness." You say, "Well, I'm not much of a witness." Well, we're all witnesses, maybe good or bad, but we're all a witness to the Lord. And he said, "Now I will empower you with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to plant churches. I want you to take your mission, take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world." And see, his plan, it was sort of like you've been in a body of water before where you've thrown a little rock in and you see the circles begin to expand out. And that's sort of the way that verse is in operation. Jerusalem is right here. This is our Jerusalem. Right here, Rock Hill. Rock Hill Church Road, Van Horn. All of this surrounding area right here, this is our Jerusalem. Stafford County is our Jerusalem. So he wants us to be gospel-centered right here. And then he said Judea and Samaria. And that's sort of, if we look at it in a practical way, that's sort of like us expanding from here to the state of Virginia and maybe beyond a little bit. And then the uttermost part of the world is when we go to foreign missions. We support the Cheesedales. As a matter of fact, I don't know if some of you keep up with the Cheesedales, and I meant to mention a couple of weeks ago, but Jason preached his first message in the Nepalese language And if you saw that, boy, the excitement of him that day and the excitement of those people. And he referred to it as the first word to them. And so he's trying to establish the gospel to them. And what an exciting time. He's been preparing for this, what, 5, 6, or 7 years he's been learning the language. And getting ready to bring that message to those people. That's the uttermost part of the world. And so we see the importance of that. Now, Christ's early ministry, was reached, and that was a landmark occasion. But the important task of choosing the 12 apostles was undertaken after this night-long prayer to God the Father. And you know, it's really sad that sometimes when we're faced with challenges in the church, we got something that we're interested in, something we need to do, something we need to improve, something we need to establish. And you know, so often we spend so much time in discussion, but if we're not careful, you know, we don't spend as much time in prayer as we should. And maybe sometimes when we think we need something or we need to do something, maybe we just need a good old-fashioned prayer meeting. We need to get a hold of God and bring God into this so that we can see what He wants to do. And I think that's the message we get from there. And so it was this challenging work that he had. Now, follow the outline along with me. And first of all, you see that Christ calls for special work through special disciples. Christ entrusts special work to special disciples. Now, be careful and listen to me carefully on this, because this is an important learning lesson for us. And I know that maybe you think you've heard some of this before, but I think it's always good to remind ourselves of exactly what he's calling us to do here. And you see the three stages with men that he mentions there. He mentions individual discipleship, he mentions ministry, and he mentions apostleship. Now, let me encourage you. I don't know if you're like me. I'm a book person. My son-in-law, who's a pastor, boy, he carries a little notebook, and he's got all kinds of stuff on there, and he does all of his research from that notebook. But I'm still tied to books. Anybody with me on that? I like to carry a book. I like to mark it. I like to read it. I like to go back. And if I put a little asterisk in the margin, that's something I want to pay attention to. I want to go back and see again. And I would encourage you to put an asterisk right there, that three stages of these men, because we ought to pray today that God would help us to understand the application of those three stages. Now look, first of all, you see individual discipleship. Now go back to chapter 5 with me in Luke. We're still in Luke. And just go back a few pages, chapter 5, and look with me at verse 10 and 11. Everybody there? Everybody with me? Look at verse 10. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. Let me go back up to verse 8. That makes a little more sense. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you'll be catching people." King James, you remember, says, and New King James says, you'll be fishers of men, right? But this is basically what he means there. You'll be catching people. What's he mean by that? We're going out and catch people? And no, he means you're going to share the gospel instead of fishing. You think about fishing. Any of you fishermen? Boy, my son-in-law's, you just mentioned fish, and his arm starts twitching. And he just loves to fish. And, boy, you throw that hook out, there's nothing. I remember years ago, a group in my church, men took me deep sea fishing, and we spent about 11 hours on the water, and we caught two fish. Now, you talking about boring. You talk about how many times I got along and said, "Oh, Lord, what am I doing here?" And, I mean, that was a rough day. And but I've gone. I went off Virginia Beach one time, and, boy, we caught fresh tuna. Anybody had fresh tuna? It tastes a lot better than that stuff you get out of the can, right? Anybody with me? And so we understand fishing. And think about fishing for men. Listen, that ought to be the heartbeat of everybody in our church. If we're going to reach our Jerusalem, how are we going to do it? And he shares that with them. Now, look at verse 27 and 28 in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. That always amazes me. Does that catch you? I have to stop every time I read that. He said to the disciples, "Follow me." And they got up and followed him. Now let's not minimize that. Let's not think about ourselves. Well, I'm following the Lord. Are we really? Is he really first place in your life? But boy, those early disciples, I mean, you see the power of the Spirit of God. And that's a result of his praying all night. The Spirit of God working in the lives of those men, and they were ready. So you see the individual discipleship. Now, look in chapter 5, verse 29, and you see the importance of ministry. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now, there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with him. We looked at that when we preached on Matthew. Did I preach on Matthew or somebody else? But that's interesting that he engaged in ministry right away. He said, "Matthew, follow me, because I want to make you a fisher of men." And he immediately invited all of his sinners and all of his tax collector friends in to a banquet, to a dinner. And Jesus showed up and shared the gospel. And so they were engaged in ministry immediately. Now look thirdly at apostleship, and we saw that in chapter 6. We already read 13 through 16. Slip over to chapter 9 just for a minute in Luke. Go over to chapter 9 and look at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 9. Summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. "Take nothing for the road," he told them. "No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everyone. Healing everywhere. Now, all of that stuff about what to take, what not to take, he just didn't want them to get saddled down with unnecessary stuff. And you think about all the unnecessary stuff that you and I spend our life focusing on, which is a distraction for us. And you wonder why we don't see more people come to Jesus through our church and through our lives individually. And sometimes it might be because we are focused on the extemporaneous stuff. We're focused on all that distracting rather than focusing on the mission. So we see individual discipleship, ministry, and apostleship. Now, he's not called us to be apostles. And you'll remember, but he has called us to be disciples, and he's called us to ministry. Now, let's look at this a little further. The apostleship grew out of discipleship and ministry. The apostles grew out of the discipleship. I mean, keep in mind that the word disciple is simply a pupil, a learner. He's more than just a bookworm. He's more than just, as disciples, we don't come to church just to learn more about the Bible. We come to church to learn more about Jesus and to get Jesus in us more. And we come as learners, as pupils. Listen, when you stop learning, you stop growing. And we should always come to church ready to open up our Bible, ready to look at the outline, ready to follow it, ready to allow the Holy Spirit to make application, because he's going to speak to me about something that I need to work on from this, and he's going to speak to you. And that's where we make application. So a disciple is a learner. Minister is a servant. As a matter of fact, the New Testament word ministry means service, our servant. We're all here to serve in some capacity. And an apostle was more of a missionary type. As a matter of fact, our missionaries today are missionary evangelists. They're church planters. It's sort of like if you could illustrate this, if you could liken this to a plant. Now, I know some of you are into plants. You like plants. You like growing stuff. I like plants, and if you go in my office, you can tell I like plants. I almost killed a couple of them. I'm trying to revive them. But I've always been that way. My dad was a good gardener. My mom loved plants, and I've still got a couple of Christmas cactuses that she left me. But I like plants. Now, you think about the importance of plants and how we take care of them. You know, if you think about a plant growing quietly. Barb and I have a beautiful peace lily in our living room, and boy, that thing has flourished. I don't know how, but we stumbled onto the secret of taking care of that, and man, right now it's got six beautiful flowering, but we don't think about it. We just try to keep it watered, right, and put a little fertilizer every now and then. Sometimes I talk to it, but... Now, what's amazing to me about a plant, and I've always loved plants, and for years, how many of you like marigolds? You have marigolds around your house? And marigolds are, you know, that's a pretty good plant. It's pretty secure. But I used to save, anybody ever save the marigold seeds at the end? And I used to save this at the season. I'd have a big plastic bag. You know, you can grow a marigold plant, And that thing, boy, expands, and it's got all kinds of flowers on it, and each of those flowers turns into seeds. And out of that one plant, you can get hundreds, maybe thousands of seeds, right? And then think about that. Just one plant reproduces itself, and you get all these seeds. A plant growing quietly. And lo and behold, a beautiful flower appears. And now you have to nourish it, right? Now think about that in relationship to your own life. And the apostles, they were disciples, and he mentioned that in chapter 6, verse 13. Learners still, but as a plant, they had to continue to be fed and to grow and to be nourished. The apostleship was out of the heart of discipleship. Now think about Jesus. He prayed all night, and he chose the group that he wanted. Now we've studied these men all summer, and boy, we see that they were just common, down to earth, obscure. Sometimes not very smart, sometimes arrogant. arguing and fussing, jealous, fighting back and forth. Who's going to be the greatest? You know, and we see all these different characteristics. But yet in his eyes, he chose the very best. He chose those who listened, not necessarily the most intelligent, not the most loving, but they were listeners. And boy, I question myself, and you know, am I listening to what God has for me? And so we see that importance. Christ used those that he prayed for and he chose. Now, one of the great truths in this, and let me encourage you to keep this in mind, Christ had the ability to not only look at the present, but to look at the future, and that was part of his planning in the 12. He was looking at the present, but he was also planning for the future because the future spiritually depended on them, right? And you think about the importance of them continuing to grow and to mature in the Lord. Now look at the second thought there, and let me just deal with these quickly. Christ calls for completeness. Sometimes we think, you know, it has to be grandiose, it has to be magnificent, it has to be extravagant. You know, no, Christ just wants somebody who's complete, somebody who's wholly committed to him. And that's the language he uses. Are you wholly committed to me? Do I have all of you, physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, he wants first place. And so often we're Lord, I'll do this or that, but first, you remember that would-be disciple? Lord, I'm willing to do it, but first let me, and so often we wrestle with that. Now, at first, his disciples, you know, sometimes they were rude. Sometimes they failed in the promise. Sometimes they didn't appreciate everything that was going on in him and in his heart and his soul and what he was trying to teach them. But he carried on their education. He kept teaching them. He kept teaching and teaching. And every time they failed, he kept teaching. I always think of that story, Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a teacher at Dallas Seminary for years, wrote some great books. Some of you read the book, Teaching That Changes Lives. And he tells a story in there. He said, boy, I was a dysfunctional kid. I was growing up. I was just in and out, up and down. He said, I was terrible. I was in trouble all the time. And he said, I was just a mess every year in school. He said, every time, those teachers. And I think it was about sixth or seventh grade. He said, I showed up first day of school, and the teacher was calling the roll, and she said, Howie Hendricks. He said, here. She said, I've heard all about you. And he said, I thought, oh, no, here we go again. And then she looked him in the eye, and she said, but I don't believe a word of it. And he said, that teacher changed my life. He said, she invested in me. She took me where I was, and she lovingly, carefully, step by step, took me to where I needed to be, and my life was never the same again because that teacher invested in me. And see, that's the importance that these men experienced. Their training. You think about how constantly he cared for them. They let him down. They failed him. They denied him. They walked away at the cross. But he still loved them and carefully continued to teach them. And he was intent upon influencing their character for his service. And you'll see down under Roman numeral 3, character matters. Character always matters. That's why in our families and our children, listen, your greatest lesson you teach your children. We spend so much time wanting to train them to academically be the best athlete, be the best this. And sometimes if we're not careful, we fail to teach them the character to do what's right. And so you see that they were in different stages in their life, and you and I are in different stages. But at every stage, God is still engaged in us, teaching and training us. He worked inward rather than outward. So often you and I get caught up on the outward. Boy, I don't think that person could ever. Boy, man, I don't know about, you know. And yet God sees what's inside, and And the thing that always amazes me is he saw the potential. That's why he never gave up on Peter. And that's why after the resurrection, he took one last trip in John 21, and he got on the seashore, and he cooked some fish, and Peter come running, and he looked Peter in the eye and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Why did he do that? Because he knew Peter had the potential. And from John 21 on to the book of Acts, God gets a hold of Peter, and he preaches his first sermon, and thousands of people come to the Lord. Why? Because the Holy Spirit finally got a hold of him. And so you see that important. His servants, they, you know, he wanted them to have the influence that they needed to have, and he wanted them to keep growing and maturing in him. And he saw that potential. He saw the insight in a Peter and a John. And he saw what they could do. He saw how the Holy Spirit could lead them to yield in him. And then you see, lastly, Christ is willing to use anyone. Boy, aren't you glad of that? Christ can use anyone, even me. But by the grace of God that you and I sit here today. But by the grace of God. And what we are and who we are is but because of his grace and his mercy. And he can absolutely use anyone. And I'll tell you one of the most exciting things about being in ministry all these years. I started in ministry as a youth director for Youth for Christ in about 1967. I've been engaged in full-time ministry ever since then. And I can think back over people and people and people that God has used. And I still had them on my phone. I have Joe Bogger, and I have Clayton Hunt, and I have the Hudson boys, you know, and I can think of a teenager after teenager and people that God just got a hold of and used in ministry and called them. Now, I'm not saying that God's called all of us to be full-time workers or full-time preachers or full-time teachers. I'm saying that God has called all of us to be full-time Christians. He's called all of us to that ministry that we mentioned in that very first thought. And you think about all those disciples, and you think about the different aspects of their life, and you think about how God worked in their life over and over, and he just illustrates the importance of how he called them to ministry. And you see that character mattered and availability mattered. Someone once said the best ability you can have is availability. And sometimes you and I worry about, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. I you know, I wish I was as good as somebody, you know. But are you available? Are you willing to step back and say, God, you know, I don't know if you can use me, but here I am. Isaiah said, "Here am I am. Here I am, God, send me." I had a book once that said, Moses said, "Here I am, Lord, send Aaron." And that's where a lot of us live, right? Here I am, Lord, but why don't you send Steve or Keith or John or... He said, "Are you available to me?" And we just see that importance. And I close with that great thought there. Just let me just quickly share some practical lessons and we'll close. But look at your conclusion. He spent the entire night in prayer to God. If you take nothing else this morning, let me just ask you. You know, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. I read a podcast recently. He called it the 10-Minute Revolution. He said, "Would you pray 10 minutes a day? Let's start a 10-minute revolution." 10 minutes is not very long, right? out of how many hours and minutes we have in a day. But you know what will happen, and he knows this. That 10 minutes will run into 15 minutes, and that 15 minutes will run into 20 minutes, that 20 minutes will run into 30 minutes, because once you start praying, hey, let's start a revolution. Let's become a praying church. And let's ask God to just lead us in that. Now think about these practical lessons. What an amazing power there is in earnest prayer. How tremendous are the results after this all-night prayer vigil. Think about what Jesus accomplished by calling to himself his disciples, and from among them choosing the 12 so that they might become the apostles. He organized the church in its New Testament manifestation, making it an institution for the good of mankind. And you think about all the churches that have been established since Acts chapter 1. I have a niece who's a missionary. She and her husband missionaries in Brazil. And I get prayer letters on my email from them. And boy, I always look forward to them. And as soon as I see them, I open them up because they've always got pictures. And those pictures are always of people. Look at how many ladies went to our ladies' conference. Look at our teens who went to camp. Look, and boy, because they moved to Brazil and started a church. And now their church is strong and established in a brand new building, and they're ready to turn it over to a national, and they're looking at another area where they're ready to plant a church. He organized the church in the New Testament, and he laid the foundation for worldwide missionary endeavor, a work that is still continuing. And what an exciting time. And it all started with these 12 disciples. Notice the conclusion. Jesus' aims were far-reaching, that it was essential to provide not only for the present but for the future. He was planning the present, and he was teaching them to deal with the present, but he knew that the present was a foundation for the future. And we know that in Acts 2:20, it teaches that the disciples, the apostles, were the foundation of the church. These hand-picked individuals would travel with Jesus, learn from him, and be granted special authority to share in the responsibility of proclaiming the kingdom message. Folks, we're a busy church. We have a lot of stuff going on. But let's not lose sight of the fact that our most important endeavor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people all around us that used to go to church. You ask them about their salvation. Oh, I was baptized. Well, what about, do you know Jesus? And when you and I leave here and we walk out that door today, we walk out into a mission field. Let's pray that God will help us to be a missionary-minded, gospel-centered, praying church. Amen? Are you with me on that? I don't know about you, but I can't read these portions of Scripture without God convicting me greatly. There's two areas that God has really brought conviction to my life about. That's my prayer life and my witnessing. And I'm asking God to help me to be more committed to those things. Maybe there are things in your life. Maybe those, maybe something similar. But let me encourage you to pray and ask God to help you with whatever need you have. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for just how rich your Word and your truth is. Lord, we're a needy people. We know so much of what I shared today, and most of these folks have been in church for a long time, and Lord, they know these things, and Lord, I've been in church long enough to know all of these things, but to be honest, sometimes I just get distracted with things that are not nearly as important to you as they are to me. And I pray this morning in closing that we will just focus. And I pray that each of us, as I close in prayer, that we will pray and ask God to speak to us and to strengthen us, encourage us, to draw us closer to Him so that we might become more faithful. And I pray this Rock Hill Baptist Church, Lord, I pray that we will be a rock on this hill and our light will shine. And people will say, there's a church that preaches the word and they want to help people go to heaven. And that'll be our testimony and our witness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.